Good morning. Yesterday I had the opportunity to speak to the men on the men's retreat. As I look around here, I gotta say, this group is a lot better looking. Along those lines, if you were there for the day yesterday, I do apologize and forewarn you that you'll probably experience some deja vu here this morning. I'm going to be reading from Genesis 3. You may turn there if you like. Because the passage is so familiar and because portions have already been read this morning, you may find it helpful just to listen. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Genesis 3, 1 to 19. Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And one day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it, and if you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, and so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" The man replied, "It was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit, and I ate it." Then the Lord God asked the woman, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me," she replied, "and that's why I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife and ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." Would you pray with me? God, we need you to be here with us today in this room. We don't want this to merely be a history lesson. We don't simply want to learn things about you, but we want to learn from you. And we want to be changed by you. And that can't happen unless your Spirit works through us. Would you do that for us this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we jump into the text in chapter 3, I want to just give a little background leading up to that. As you know, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we read about the marvels of God's creation, a creation that Psalm 19 says proclaims the glory of God. Consider how creation does that. Consider the sheer vastness of the created world. Here's a little math for you. If you were to travel to the sun in an airplane at 500 miles an hour and travel nonstop 24 hours a day, it would take you 21 years to reach the sun. If you were traveling in that same plane on your way to Pluto, it would take you 900 years to reach that planet. Or if you were to travel to the galaxy that was last detected by the Hubble telescope, it would take you 20 quadrillion years. We have no idea what that number means, right? It's the number one with 15 zeros after it. It's inconceivable. And that's only what we have been able to detect. If size doesn't do it for you, if the math doesn't scratch where you itch, take the variety or the creativity of the created world. Take a drive through western Pennsylvania in late October and look at the mountainsides and see how they look like they've been completely set ablaze by the colorful leaves. Or take the frail beauty of a monarch butterfly. Who could invent that? Or how about the power of the tides and the churning ocean and how that affects our solar system? Or the way that a kitten was created to instinctively chase its tail? Or compare and contrast a 1,700-pound grizzly bear lumbering through an Alaskan stream versus the grace of a gazelle on the African plain. Creation is amazing and it's mysterious. The writer of Proverbs says it this way: there are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas. He's saying that creation is amazing and it reflects God, does it not? Because God is amazing. Yet we know as we read on in Genesis that he saved the best for last, didn't he? After he creates the plants and the animals and so forth, he creates his masterpiece. He creates something that mirrors his own image in a way that nothing else in all creation does. Man was made to reflect God. And so man becomes God's opus, his masterpiece. Yet man is still dependent on God, as we know, despite mankind being God's masterpiece. The distance between God and man is absolutely infinite. Think about this. Even before our text, even before Adam falls, he's still dependent upon God for divine revelation, right? To know anything about God, God has to show that to him. And he does that through the creation. He fellowships with God as they walk together through the garden. And so apart from revelation, mankind has absolutely no knowledge of God. God must take the initiative to reveal himself. You could say he's not content to simply be marveled at. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that God is not content or that he somehow needs us or needs creation to be content. He is perfectly content within the Trinity, as we know, that nothing can satisfy an infinite being but an infinite being. No, God draws ultimate enjoyment from no one but himself. But he enters into this relationship with Adam out of love. And how does he do that? He does it through what we call the covenant of works. The covenant of works is not found in the Bible, just like the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, but the truth is clearly taught. So what is a covenant? In simple terms, it's not a word we use today, right? But it's all over the Bible. It's actually used, by my count, 319 times in Scripture. It's simply an agreement between two or more people. It's the primary way that God relates to mankind. That's been true since day one. It's still true today. All of human history falls under one of two covenants, the first being the covenant of works that we're talking about now, the second being the covenant of grace. As Sinclair Ferguson says, the entire Bible after Genesis 3 is, in a sense, a footnote to Genesis 3:15. That is, the rest of the story of the Bible is about God's rescue plan. It's about God reversing what Adam did here in our text. The parties of a covenant, of course, are God and Adam and Eve. And as we said, there's nothing in their nature to require this covenant or relationship or agreement. It really is an expression of love for man, even though God knows, of course, that they would break it. The conditions of this agreement were faith in God's word, trust on Adam and Eve's part to trust that God was up to something good, that he knows what he's doing, right? And out of this trust was to flow perfect and perpetual obedience. There's positives and negatives to that. The positives are this. God says, what you need to do is be fruitful, right? Increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, and so forth. And God gives them every seed-bearing plant, as we read. And he's tasked with naming the animals. Now, that's always been interesting to me. Why does God give him this task of naming the animals? Why didn't he just do it himself? Well, I can come up with two reasons. I think the first is man was made to work. We're wired that way. And so God, in a sense, is giving him a job, right? The second reason, though, I think is a little more interesting. You can almost picture Adam as the animals approach him and he's naming them a flamingo or elephant, you know. And kind of as the animals go by and he names them, he realizes over time, wow, these are amazing creatures, but none of them are like me, right? So as he names the animals, it almost puts a yearning in his heart for a woman, doesn't it? He realizes that none are like him. Now, we'll be talking a lot this morning about the effects of Adam's sin, but this desire for a relationship isn't one of them. As Tim Keller says, Adam wasn't lonely because he was imperfect, but because he was perfect. The desire for friends is not the result of sin. So that's what Adam was supposed to do in a positive sense. In a negative sense, what was he not supposed to do? Eat from the tree, right? Because that was going to bring death, as we know. The promises of this covenant were everlasting life and fellowship with God. That is, as long as Adam kept the covenant, right, he would have eternal life and fellowship with God. And the tree of life there is put in the garden as a physical reminder of this covenant, signified everlasting fellowship. But we know that if he disobeyed, he would surely die. So we have on one hand, if you obey, you get life. If you disobey, you get death, which is the opposite of the promise, right? The result being separation from God, which would incur ultimately God's wrath and judgment. So there's some background. Now we come to our text in chapter 3, where, of course, we know that Adam fails pretty miserably, doesn't he? Sally Lloyd-Jones, many of you probably have this little Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. Let me describe this in her words. Here's how she writes it. She says, Eve picked the fruit and ate some, and Adam ate some too. And a terrible lie came into the world, a lie that would never leave. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. We don't even have to read this to know that Adam failed. We experience his failure in a thousand ways every day, don't we? You ever have a throbbing migraine or horrible back pain? When's the last time that somebody really disappointed you? Or the last time that you know you really disappointed someone else and let them down? Has your advance in years made you unable to do things that you once really enjoyed? Maybe working in your garden or working under your car or playing an instrument that you're no longer able to do physically because you're getting old. Are you frustrated? Are you rattled with fear? Have you been anxious or irritated? Are you just completely worn out? And when you wake up in the morning, you feel totally inadequate to face whatever the day is going to bring. Do you hear that whisper ever? God doesn't love me. When's the last time you had a flat tire on the highway? When's the last time you were hunched over the toilet bowl with the flu? When have you yielded to temptation to do something that you know is sinful? And so as a result, you feel the pangs of a guilty conscience. Or take this one, longings. 1 Corinthians 2 says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? I'm talking about that ache, that you may have for something. Maybe you can't even really put your finger on it. Maybe you can. Maybe you've recently moved from your part of the country to the opposite end, and you really miss your hometown. Maybe you have a strong desire for a romantic relationship or to be married, but you're not, and it seems like every other weekend one of your girlfriends is coming home with a ring on her finger. Maybe you would love to have kids, and you haven't been able to, and it seems like every time you go on Facebook, someone's posting their new ultrasound picture, but your womb is empty. Or perhaps the most potent result of Adam's sin that we experience is death itself. Who here has not been personally affected by the death of someone you love? Little Gavin Owens was born to parents Adam and Karen on June 14th, 2006. It wasn't long after his birth that Adam and Karen knew something wasn't right with Gavin. By December of that year, Gavin had severe intestinal failure. As time went on, he developed liver and pancreatic dysfunction, instability, bone marrow failure. By age 2, his parents knew that he wasn't just sick, but he was dying. He had been diagnosed with a disease called mitochondrial disease, which, from what I understand, attacks your cells, primarily in children, and it prevents your body from taking food and transferring it into energy. So over time, your body shuts down, and that's exactly what was happening to Gavin. By 2.5, his body was completely shutting down. He had spent his entire life just about in the hospital. He was suffering intensely. Pain medication did nothing. The doctors couldn't do anything else at this point. So his parents made the devastating decision to remove him from life support, and he died a mere 52 hours later. I know this because the family asked my brother, Ryan, to document in photographs the last couple days that they had with their son. And those pictures aren't easy to get through. My wife and I didn't even make it through half of them, a little too close to home for us with a 2.5-year-old boy ourselves. And the text says that Adam brought this into the world, right? Romans 5 says that death passed to us because, quote, all men sinned. Now, I anticipate an objection here. You say, all men sinned, huh? Well, I wasn't in the garden, and I didn't eat that fruit, and I wasn't deceived by any snake. Well, the Bible teaches that Adam represented us. He's our federal representative. In fact, the very name Adam means man or mankind. His actions are our actions. What he did counts for us. His record is our record. When Adam fell, you fell, and I fell. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. That's what the Bible teaches. And we know what this is like, this federal representation. For example, imagine being a Japanese citizen, but living in America on December 7th, 1941, when Japan bombed our naval base at Pearl Harbor. You imagine that? Being a Japanese citizen, right? Your country, in a sense, represents you, does it not? Even if you don't like it, even if you didn't personally drop those bombs, your country represents you. In the same way, fathers represent their families. As fathers have many times in the past baptized their kids or dedicated their kids on this very platform, God holds those fathers responsible for the spiritual well-being of their family. Or in the same way, he does the same thing for the elders, right, of the church. Joshua 24 says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? He's speaking on behalf of his family. He's making that proclamation on behalf of his family. This is federal representation. So you might say, well, you know what? I get the federal representation, but I don't like Adam representing me. It doesn't really seem fair. Well, consider this. And I sympathize with that, but consider this. Every time that you speak harshly to your spouse, or every time you open your lips and spill out with gossip, or every time you dart a lusting look toward somebody that you know you shouldn't, every time you sin, you're giving your amen to what Adam did. You're giving your stamp of approval. You're giving him your nod of consent, right? Adam perfectly represented us. You might say, okay, but can I at least have the option to choose who represents me? I didn't choose Adam. You're right, you didn't. I didn't either. He was chosen by an almighty God, a God who is infallible, and therefore a God whose choice is infallible. And so Adam represented us infallibly. And this idea of federal headship, it really is all over the Bible. I could point to a lot of passages. It's in the Ten Commandments. I'll go straight to a passage in 2 Samuel 24. You might remember the story where David decides he's going to take a census of his fighting men, right? He's kind of an act of pride. He wants to see how strong his military is. So he decides to count the number of his men, and he realizes later it was a foolish thing to do. He becomes conscience stricken. He says to God, I have done a very foolish thing. And so God decides he's going to punish David for his sin and says, I'm going to give you three options, David. You can take 3 years of famine. You can choose 3 months of fleeing from your enemies. Or you can choose 3 days of a deadly plague. And we know from that chapter that he chooses the plague. This is 2 Samuel 24, verse 15. And so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, this is verse 17 now, he said to the Lord, I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. David is the one who sinned, yet God killed 70,000 Israelites because of that sin. Why? Because as Israel's king, David represents Israel's people. It's a hard pill to swallow, I know. This idea of federal headship is extremely important. Why? Why is it so important? Get this point here. Because the same applies to the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ. As was already read from this pulpit this morning, Romans 5, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, that's Adam's sin, of course, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. That's talking about Christ's victory. So I ask you, still not fair? You cannot reject federal headship for Adam, but have it for Christ. And in one sense, I'll admit, it's not fair at all. And thank God that it's not fair, because it's the only reason we have a hope of heaven today. I want to look at 6 universal results of Adam's sin, and then we'll get a little more personal. Number 1, because of Adam's sin, all men now are born sinful. We're inclined to sin. This is what we call original sin. Sin becomes both the consequence and the punishment for Adam's sins. You notice this. After they eat the fruit, right? Blame shifting, finger pointing begins immediately. Because when sin enters a human heart, there's a willingness to justify yourself at the expense of others. And we throw anyone under the bus to detract from our own sin. This idea of total depravity is what I'm talking about. Without the grace of God, sin is the overwhelming inclination in our hearts. Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous. Second result, God's image is now shattered. It's not destroyed, but it's shattered. Fallen man no longer reflects God the way he was intended to. Number 3, man is now estranged from God, right? With the cherubim and the flaming sword guarding the entrance to the garden. Listen to the Bible's language, choice of words regarding our estrangement from God. These are all in Scripture. Alienated, cut off, separate, excluded, far away, foreigners, strangers. A fourth result. Unsaved man, unregenerate man, has lost now the ability to please God. That is, apart from God's divine grace, man is now totally incapable of doing or choosing what is acceptable to God. We know this from Romans 8, verse 7, which says, "The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. A fifth result, without divine intervention, unsaved man cannot respond to the gospel. I could use probably dozens of verses. I'll just take two quick ones from 2 Corinthians 4. "The God of this age," speaking about the devil, "has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. Or take Isaiah chapter 44, verse 18. "They," speaking about unbelievers, "know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so that they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand." The sixth result, and this list is in no way exhaustive, it's just what came to my mind, is that now every child is born under God's condemnation. As David writes, "Surely I was sinful at birth. I was sinful from the time my mother conceived me." And if you don't believe that, you can hang out at my house for a few days. Well, a few hours. You'll believe it. Children are not a blank slate, right? Anyone who's a parent knows that that's ridiculous. All right, so let's get a little more personal. Those are some universal results. Now I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about your relationships, your relationship with your spouse, with your kids, with your coworkers, with your siblings, with your friends. And consider, because of this, Adam's sin produced this result. Every single one of your relationships is tarnished by sin. You do not have a single relationship in your life with anyone that isn't in some way damaged. Let's take our relationship with God. Think about your relationship with God. We know that the Lord, as we said, seeks companionship as he was walking in the cool of the day in the garden with Adam. But humanity now hides, right, because of our shame. Quoting Sally Lloyd-Jones in her children's book again, "Later that evening, as God was taking his walk, he called to them. And usually Adam and Eve loved to hear God's voice and would run to him. But this time, they ran away from him and they hid in the shadows." In our sin, we doubt God's love and goodness, right? And we listen to that whisper, "God doesn't love me." Think about your relationship with yourself, right? You ever wonder why it's so easy to forget where your identity lies? Why it's so easy to put your identity in other things? It's because our identity is obscured. We cover ourselves because of our sin, and we no longer have the ability to see ourselves correctly. And we lose sight of who we are in Christ and our status before him. Or think about your relationships with other people. As soon as they sin, Adam and Eve conceal themselves with fig leaves. And don't we do that very same thing? We can't bear to let others really know that much about us. We want to control what other people see about us because, you know, we say, "If only you knew me, right? If only you really knew me, you wouldn't love me anymore." This is why marriage is difficult. This is why there's so much divorce. Because you can hide from your friends. You may even be able to hide who you really are from your kids for a while, but it's pretty difficult to hide from your spouse. Your spouse knows you pretty well. I read something a few weeks ago which was really eye-opening to me. It said this: most people think that they have everyone else pretty much figured out, but also think that no one has them figured out. Are you that way? I'm very much that way. And we like it that way. We want to cover ourselves. Your relationship with the environment, consider this. Humanity, because of Adam's sin, now clashes with the physical world. We struggle against cancer, against Ebola, against tsunamis and earthquakes. The whole creation is groaning, and in toil, pain, and sweat, we work the ground. The bottom line here is this, as Tim Keller says, sin is a malignant tumor that destroys a person's ability to conduct relationships properly. And this is illustrated in our text. Look with me at verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10 here. I'm indebted to Tim Keller at this part. Verse 8, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.'" So think about this. After they sin, right, God says, "Where are you?" Not because he doesn't know where they are. God's giving them an opportunity to repent. And Adam does explain why he's running from God. He says he's afraid. Now, you would think at this point, I'd be afraid too. You would think Adam would say, "I'm afraid because I broke our agreement, right? I broke the covenant. I remember what the promises of the covenant were. If I broke it, death. I should be afraid." But what does he say? He says, "No, I'm hiding and I'm afraid because I'm naked." Now, think about that. It's like, Adam, hello, you've always been naked, right? What changed here? Something happened. It says their eyes were opened. They have this new consciousness of their nakedness. They didn't lose their physical clothes, of course. What they lost was their sense of righteousness, their sense of acceptability. And this is why nakedness is now something that we can't stand. Nakedness and exposure means vulnerability, does it not? A while ago, I was watching a World War II documentary, and there was a scene where there's a sniper. You know there's a sniper somewhere in the distance, and one of the soldiers is kind of pinned up against this brick wall, and he's terrified to move because he knows if he moves, he could end up with a bullet in his brain from this unseen sniper. And it's traumatic because he knows that someone can see him perfectly, but he himself can't see, right? He's vulnerable, and being vulnerable is traumatic. And so as soon as Adam and Eve disobey, this is what they do. They cover themselves. They don't want to be vulnerable. And so now we're faced with this conflict, right, within our close relationships, within our small groups, when we open up to people, when we share things about ourselves. We have this conflict because we were built to be known and to know other people, weren't we? But at the same time, we don't really want anyone to know what we're really like. Because of sin, vulnerability is now a painful thing. Nakedness is now unacceptable, so we want to regulate what people see about us. And the reason we do that is because we know that there are pure eyes out there on us, right? We control what other people see because we can, to a degree. But we can't control what God sees. Hebrews 4:13. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Or as Martin Luther said, "If thou iniquities dost mark our secret sins and our misdeeds dark, O God, who can stand before you?" And so we want to cover ourselves. And we're good at that. We're creative in that, aren't we, in covering ourselves. I should have a PhD in this. In fact, at the root of almost all that I do, and I suspect that the root of almost all that you do, is to cover your flaws. Why? Because we think that we won't be loved otherwise. And how do we hide our flaws? We hide our flaws by idolizing things that make us feel good, that make us feel covered, right? And we put our identity in those things. We take good things and we make them ultimate things. Take health, for example. Someone who is just obsessed with being slender, good-looking, with a desire to be fit, and they're obsessed with diet and exercise. And so they will get to the gym every day if they have to trample you down to do it. That becomes their life. Or take the desire to be liked and respected, right? That's a good thing. Who doesn't want that? And so You elevate that to a high status. You do whatever you can to gain others' approval. You become spineless with absolutely no opinions. You're like a chameleon. Whatever group you're with, that's who you are, right? Or take success in your job or in sports or in school. And this becomes the center of your life. Your life revolves around you succeeding. Or the desire to want to be identified as smart or eloquent or well-read or whatever. And this becomes your God. Your life revolves around this. You're taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. Because idols can be anything, can't they? Family, children, making money, your social standing. An idol can be a romantic relationship or a political cause or your own moral record. An idol can be your own ministry success. And you know what Genesis 3 is saying about your idols? It says your idols are fig leaves. And trying to cover yourself with them just doesn't work. It's like an elephant trying to hide under a napkin. Or a child playing hide and seek in a house that's made completely of glass, right? It doesn't work. You can't escape God's gaze no matter how hard you try. Because God is the only unseen seer. And if his pure eyes aren't out there, there's no hope for the world, is there? If there isn't a being out there who isn't himself ashamed or guilty or dirty, we have no hope. Because only someone who himself is not hurting can rescue hurting people. You might say, man, this is a pretty bleak picture you're giving me this morning. Yeah, it is. You're right. But there's some really good news, too. Here's the good news. Genesis 3. Genesis 3 explains the world, right? It makes sense of this enmity. The message is this. The world was a paradise. There was no sadness or death or conflict. And we've made a wreck of this. No one argues with that. We've absolutely made a wreck of the paradise that we had. But here's the good news. In Genesis 3:9, God comes into the wreckage. He walks onto the bomb site, as it were. And don't take this analogy too far, but it's like what President Bush did after 9/11 with that iconic picture of him standing on the pile of rubble at Ground Zero with a megaphone talking to the firefighters, right? This is what God does. And he doesn't come in pointing fingers at us or accusing us. What does he do? He comes in searching for us. He says, "Where are you?" Because we're hiders. In the presence of God, we feel unholy, and we should feel unholy because we are. We're like Isaiah, who says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." You see, it's our nature to hide, but it's God's nature to seek. And God seeks them in love, right? He comes after us in love. And notice, it's not the other way around. He comes after us. Why does he have to come after us? Well, it's because we're like my 2-year-old, aren't we? How many times do I get Wyeth ready for bed, get him in his PJs, brush his teeth, pray with him, put him in his crib, and I tuck his blankets up to his ears, right? So he's in there like a cocoon, snug as a bug. And then I come back upstairs a few hours later, and I peek in at him, and his blankets are all sloughed off down at his feet, right? And he's absolutely freezing. He's cuddled up in a ball, laying on his arms, rear end up in the air, shivering. And sometimes I hear him say, "Covers on, Daddy? Covers?" And I'm thinking, all you got to do is reach down and pull them up. They're right there. But we're like that, right? We're exactly like that. We desperately need somebody else to cover us. Well, here's the good news. We have a God who says, "Only I can cover your nakedness." He says in Isaiah 43, "I am the God who covers your sins." Or take the story of Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, which may be my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, where Hosea is married to an unfaithful woman to represent unfaithful Israel. So Gomer represents Israel. Hosea represents God, and the relationship is terrible. Gomer's a terrible wife. And in chapter 3, she's absolutely hit rock bottom. She's become a prostitute now, and she's actually being sold as a slave in a public forum, a public auction. And she's standing on a platform, and she probably isn't wearing anything. She's probably closed her eyes because it's the only thing that she can cover. And she hears voices bidding for her, to buy her, right? 8 shekels, 10 shekels. And then she hears her husband's voice and probably thinks, oh man, it's Hosea's voice. He's going to buy me back and punish me for ruining his life, for being a terrible woman. What does Hosea do? He buys her back and he clothes her and he speaks tenderly to her, right? And God says, that is how I treat you. See, the story doesn't end with Genesis 3. The book of Ecclesiastes makes it clear that God has planted eternity in every human heart. Everyone longs for Eden. We all hunger for paradise. No one's satisfied with the way things are. But this world hasn't been abandoned by God. He's working his eternal plan. He's moving things to their final conclusion. We can't see that every day, but we know it's true. Despite the sadness and brokenness in our lives, we know that there's celebration because we've read that final chapter, right? We know how the grand story ends. Remember the flaming sword that guards the Garden of Eden, right, in the cherubim? We know that the second Adam went under that sword to open that way back up. And so the Bible's description of fallen man now applies to Jesus, right? Jesus was cut off so we could be grafted in. Jesus was far away so we could be brought near. He was excluded so we could be included. He was a foreigner to his Father on the cross so we could be called sons and daughters. So what's the application here? I'll just say a few things. First, you can have hope in your relationships. Let's take your relationship with God. That forked-tongued whisper that you hear, God doesn't love me, is not true. We know that because of the cross, right? What we've been staring at all morning. That's why it's hanging there, to remind us of that. The cross is proof that God loves you. It's his gift to you to say, I love you and I bought you. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us all things? Take your relationship with yourself, and I'll give a practical suggestion here. And I know you've heard this. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remember how we said it's so easy to lose our identity. Nobody talks to you more than you. Tell yourself who you are, who you belong to. Your relationships with others, I'd say this, be gracious to each other. Persevere in your relationships to cover over a multitude of sins. God will honor you as you try to do that, as you navigate through your tough relationships with other people. That marriage that may be hanging by a thread. That relationship with your child that's breaking your heart because he's being rebellious. That frustrating relationship with a coworker who's making your life miserable at work. Do what pleases God in these relationships, and he will reward you and give you grace. Your relationship with the environment, well, we know this is temporary, right? Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Our citizenship isn't here. Or your frustration with your aging and diseased body, that's temporary too. Philippians says, Jesus will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his. So the point is this, even though your relationships are broken, and my relationships are broken, all of them will be made perfect. The day is coming when you will not need to cover your flaws, because God says in Ezekiel that he will spread his garment over you. And there will be no more of this conflict between wanting to be known, right, by others in your small group. No more conflict between wanting to be known but kind of wanting to cover your flaws at the same time. Because Proverbs 14:10 will no longer apply. Proverbs 14:10 says, each heart knows its own bitterness and no one can share its joy. In heaven, you will be completely known by everyone in a perfect way. The last thing I'll say is, if you know Jesus this morning, thank him that you have this hope. As upside down and backward as this world is, it will be made right. In Revelation 21, we have this beautiful picture, John's vision, that there will be no more mourning or death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things, meaning the way things are now will have passed away. Gavin's mother, Karen, wrote this after he passed away. I could go on and on about all the medical diagnoses and challenges our little boy faced. I could go on and on about his list of medical equipment. But Gavin's life was not defined by these challenges. We find joy in our times of deepest sorrow and peace in the most chaotic of situations. Life is filled with unexpected outcomes. The death of a child is certainly never expected. But sometimes these unexpected outcomes are the ones that slowly change this world, showing people the hope that we all so desperately seek. What hope? The hope that God will wipe every tear from our eyes. She's talking about the hope of Isaiah 65:20. No longer will babies die when only a few days old. I should mention that since this happened, Gavin's parents, Adam and Karen, adopted 3 kids, all with special needs. Can you imagine that? Doing that after your son was taken from you. They have that hope. And you say, how can I have that hope? How can I have that confidence? I'll tell you, if God chose the first Adam infallibly, how much more so the second Adam, the God-man, the Word made flesh? The great hymn says it this way: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Brothers and sisters, he has won the battle. That serpent's head will be crushed. Adam's curse will be reversed. Thank God that you have hope. And if you don't have that hope today, hope is a person named Jesus Christ. You know where to find it. Let's pray. God, we give you thanks that we do have this hope. We pray that you would make these realities real to us this week, and that they wouldn't simply be abstract thoughts. God, I pray for our relationships, for the people in this room who have terribly difficult relationships, broken relationships. God, would you be with them this week? Would you give them a hope of heaven? God, would you give them the grace to do what pleases and honors you, even when it's tough? God, help us to long for this day. Help us to long for heaven, and help us to live well in the meantime. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.